Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna Krishna Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna, Krishna Krishna Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Prabhupada, Jaya Prabhupada. Jaya Vishnu.
Shabbat Barabahan, Shabbat Raja Gacharya, all the rest is with AC, Bhaktivedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada Ki Jai, Ramachara Hari Das Thakur Ki Jai. Ramsa Goha Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Sri Advaita Gadanta, Shri Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai, Sri Sri Radha Krishna, Dalva Gopita, Shama Kunda Radha Purate, Gidi Govardhan Ki Jai, Sri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai, Navadip Dham Ki Jai, Ganga Jamuna Tulasi Bhakti Devi Ki Jai, Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai, Samaveta Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai, Goh Premanandi, all glories to some of the bodies, all glories to some of the bodies, all glories to some of the bodies, all glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga, all glories to Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane. Namaste Saraswata Devi Gauravani Pracharane. Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschacadesha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaur Bhakta Rinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Read from Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 1 Chapter 15 Verse 38. Sarat pautram vinayinam atmana susamam gunai abhyas and chat enthroned gajavaye in the capital of Hastinapur. Translation thereafter. In the capital of Hastinapur, he enthroned his grandson, who was trained and equally qualified as the emperor and master of all land bordered by the seas. Purport, the total land on the earth bordered by the seas was under the subjugation of the king of Hastinapur. Maharaj Yudhisthira trained his grandson, Maharaj Parikshit, who was equally qualified in state administration in terms of the king's obligation to the citizens. Thus, Parikshit was enthroned on the seat of Maharaj Yudhisthira prior to his departure back to Godhead. Concerning Maharaj Parikshit, the specific word used, vinayinam, is significant. Why was the king of Hastinapur, at least till the time of Maharaj Parikshit, accepted as the emperor of the world? The only reason is that the people of the world were happy because of the good administration of the emperor. The happiness of the citizens was due to the ample production of natural produce, such as grains, fruits, milk, herbs, valuable stones, minerals, and everything that the people needed. They were even free from all bodily miseries, anxieties of mind, and disturbances caused by natural phenomena and other living beings. Because everyone was happy in all respects, there was no resentment, although there were sometimes battles between the state kings for political reasons and supremacy. Everyone was trained to attain the highest goal of life, and therefore the people were also enlightened enough not to quarrel over trivialities. The influence of the age of Kali gradually infiltrated the good qualities of both the kings and the citizens, and therefore a tense situation developed between the ruler and the ruled. But still, even in this age of disparity between the ruler and the ruled, there can be spiritual emolument and God consciousness. That is the special prerogative. Translation thereafter, in the capital of Hastinapur, he enthroned his grandson, who was trained and equally qualified as the emperor and master of all land bordered by the seas. In the previous verses, we saw that Yudhisthira decided he would retire. Of course, he reigned happily for many years after the Battle of Kurukshetra. And the Battle of Kurukshetra itself was the decisive factor in his becoming the king. because this was challenged by Duryodhana and his brothers. So the battle of Kurukshetra was a battle between the two parts of this family, the Kauravas. So Yudhisthira was supported by Krishna, and he won. So he ruled over the country for many, many years. But then when he saw that Krishna had departed, and he saw the omens of Kali Yuga approaching, then he decided to retire. And this verse describes how he placed his son on the throne, grandson, sorry. Pautra means the son of the sun. So the grandson was Parikshit. So he was placed on the throne, Abhyasinchat, which literally means sprinkled with water. Or he had an Abhishek, in other words. So the king is installed on the throne with a whole ceremony where they do Abhishek and whatever, they bathe him, whatever ceremony, just like we bathe Krishna on Jamashtami. So they bathe the king and put him on the throne, so he's enthroned in that way by sprinkling water on him. And he became the master of all the lands bordered by the water, so which refers to the Jambudvip is there, and it's like a circular island. In the middle of Jambudvip is a big mountain called Mount Meru, and then around that there are different varshas, or states, so to speak, countries, but we can't go from one to the other because the mountains are too high. So we're stuck on the corner one in Bharat Varsha, and there's a big mountain there, the Himalayas, then there's another Varsha, I think it's Hari Varsha, then another Varsha like that. Then we get the middle, Mount Meru in the middle, and then the other side, the top side, we get another three Varshas separated by huge mountain ranges. So these are the nine Varshas within Jambudvipa, the island of the Jambu tree. And kings, they can rule either one, or they can rule the whole Jambudvipa. They can just rule the Varsha portion, or they can go out and rule the whole of the whole Jambudvipa also. So all of this is surrounded, this whole circle, this island is surrounded by the salt ocean. So this is the description given in the Bhagavatam. So when it talks about the land bordered by the sea, it means this whole Jambudvip was bordered by the salt ocean. And if you travel over the salt ocean on any side, eventually you come to some land again. Wherever you go, you keep traveling out from our ocean, go out, you'll hit some other land. So there's another island there, another circular donut-shaped island outside that. And then beyond that, there's another sea, but it's not a saltwater sea. It's another sea, maybe ghee or honey or whatever, yogurt, liquor. So there's different seas and there's different islands like this. So this is where we get the seven islands, one after the other, concentric circles more or less. And on those islands, there are people living and there's kings on those islands also. Yudhisthira was ruling the central island there, and it was surrounded by this water, the Toya Nivi, the belt of water. So Yudhisthira gave this rulership to Parikshit Maharaj. And in this way, the line of kings continued. That is the bona fide lines originating from Vaivasvata Manu. The line of kings continued in this way. Later, there's a description of how his sons and grandsons, etc., inherited the throne. But eventually, the line disappeared completely, and we get all sorts of demons taking control of the country. So the line of kings originating from Manu disappeared. Elsewhere in the Bhagavatam is described that the Manus and their descendants, the bona fide line of kings, is empowered. They are empowered by the Supreme Lord. So they're called Vibhutis of the Lord. Thus, as in Bhagavad Gita in chapter 10, there's a description of Vibhutis of the Lord, like the lion is a special creature, the Makara is a special fish, Himalayas is a special mountain, so they're called Vibhutis of the Lord. But then we get these special vibhutis who are empowered human beings. We get the Manus and their descendants. We get the great sages. And we get the devatas. They are called vibhutis of the Lord. So they're not as powerful as Shaktivesh avatars, who are also jivas, but the Shaktivesh avatars are eternally in that position, like Narada Muni. Nobody takes the position of Narada Muni. It's not a post. He's eternally in a spiritual body, and he wanders around preaching in that body from universe to universe and all the different universes and all the days of Brahma. But the Manus and their descendants and the Devatas are posts. And every 71 yuga cycles, they all change. So we have 14 Manus in one day of Brahma, and we have 14 sets of Devatas, 14 Indras, etc. in one day of Brahma. All those posts keep changing, so it's a post. And a human being who is qualified is empowered by the Lord to carry out those duties. So the Manus and their descendants are empowered by the Lord to rule over the earth and establish Dharma, that is Varnashram system, and Bhakti. So they are specially empowered individuals. And they are Kshatriyas. They come in the Kshatriya line, so they're all kings. So they are the proper kings. And the whole battle of Kurukshetra took place because, of course, everyone could claim, I come in the royal line also, because definitely Dhritarashtra and his sons also came in the royal line in one sense, but then ultimately they were unqualified. So even if you come in the royal line, you may not be fully qualified. So King Vena was another example in Swayambhuva's line, the first part of the day of Brahma. Swayambhuva's line, we get King Vena appearing. He was definitely in the line from Swayambhuva Manu, but he was a complete demon. So the Brahmanas killed him because they couldn't tolerate his rulership anymore. So it's not that everybody is automatically qualified in the line of Manu. They have to be some good qualities must show up. So in this way, Dhritarashtra and his sons were not qualified because they were full of greed for position. And we see Yudhisthira and his brothers, they were not really interested in ruling at all in one sense. They just did it because Kusha said you have to do it. So the though they were both in the line coming from Manu, Krishna supported the Pandavas and that line. So that was considered to be the bona fide line at that point. And Parikshit, he came in that line, and he was also qualified. Not just because he comes in the line, he must be qualified, but he came in the line, plus he was very qualified. He had the proper qualities, so that's explained here. He was Susama means equal, and Susama means very equal, most excellently equal. In what qualities? Gunai. So he was equal to Yudhisthira in his qualities, very exactly. In other words, he was highly qualified. So because of that, Yudhisthira placed him on the throne. Of course, there was also no other choice because he was the only offspring, ultimately. After the Pandavas, he was the only remaining line and that bloodline. So he became king. But very fortunately, he was very, very qualified. So therefore, he was personally by Yudhisthira, he was placed on the throne. And there was no opposition at all. So in this way, the line of kings continued. So the king, as I said, must be qualified. Of course, if he's empowered by the Lord, very good, but he has to be qualified, and qualified in two ways. One, of course, the most important qualification, he has to accept the Supreme Lord. He has to be a devotee of the Lord. And then secondly, he has to be a good Kshatriya because he's a king. So he has to rule properly. He has to understand the principles of Kshatriya life and rule properly as a Kshatriya, as a ruler. So these qualities are mentioned in the various scriptures and in the Bhagavatam as well. The two qualities must go together. That is, being a devotee and being a Kshatriya. That goes for anyone in the Varnashram system. If you're a Brahmana, And he also should be a devotee. If you're a Vaishya, should be a devotee. If you're a Sudra, should also be a devotee. But there's various degrees of being a devotee, from accepting the Lord nominally to having a little worship to being more of a devotee. So there's various degrees of, you know, Sudras, Vaishyas, Kshatriyas, and Brahmanas. But if you completely reject God completely and you're atheistic, then you're not qualified at all. Okay? So therefore it is said in Bhagavatam that the process of karma yoga, which means following the principles of Varnashram system, is useless if there's no worship of the Lord. If you don't at least respect the Lord, useless worship. Of course, that also goes for other processes. Jnana is also useless if you don't accept the Lord. Now, normally, of course, we think, okay, Mayavadis and Brahmavadis, they're just worshipping and meditating on Brahman, and they reject the Lord, and they merge in Brahman. But our acharyas explain that it's not actually possible. They also have to worship the Lord to get liberation. If they don't worship the Lord, they will not get liberation. They will not merge in Brahman. They cannot. You can only merge in Brahman and get liberation if you get the mercy of the Lord. You won't get the mercy of the Lord if you offend Him. If you reject Him, you're not going to get His mercy. So an intelligent impersonalist will also worship the Lord in order to get His liberation. And if he rejects that, he falls from his position. So that's the conclusion of Bhagavatam. He may think he is liberated, but because he rejects the lotus feet of the Lord, he falls from his position. That is directly stated in Bhagavatam. So even jnana, ultimately, the goal of jnana is dependent on bhakti. Jnana arises from sattva gun, the process of jnana, studying shastras and Vedanta, etc., and vairagya. These are all part of sattva gun. But the liberation is not in sattva gun. So sattva gun cannot bring you to liberation, freedom from the gunas. Something higher has to do that. Brahman itself cannot do it because it has no shakti. It doesn't do anything. So the only one that can give you the liberation, pull you out of sattva gun, is Supreme Lord. Unless you get His mercy, you don't get it. So, of course, we can always ask, well, why the Brahmavadis, why they don't become devotees? They may become devotees, but due to their sangha association, many of them read Upanishads and they get this conclusion that the highest thing is to merge in Brahman and be peaceful. So they like that. But they also accept the Lord, but they think this is better. Just as some people prefer Shanta Rasa over Madhurya Rasa, like that. So some prefer Brahman, Sayuja, over Bhagavan, worshipping Bhagavan and Bhakti. So it may be like that. But if they're intelligent and they understand scripture, they'll also worship the Lord a little bit. If they start worshipping the Lord more and more, eventually they may become devotees who have a little bit of mixture of jnana. We call them jnanmistra bhaktas. Yeah? So they were worshipping the Lord and they have a slight tendency to like this more peaceful existence, etc. And they may practice part of the angas of jnana as well, and they appreciate Brahman, but they're prominently devotees. Yeah? So they actually get more than liberation. They can get shantarasa in the spiritual world ultimately. But devotees don't even want to mix the jnana at all, so if they do pure bhakti, then they get prema in the spiritual world. So anyway, that means that jnana, the goal of jnana, liberation, is dependent on bhakti, even if it's a little bhakti. And karma yoga, even if to get to svargaloka and operate in the varnashram system properly, also requires some bhakti, even if it's a little bhakti. In this way, the kings have to be qualified. They can't just be implementing varnashram and no bhakti. If it is without the bhakti and no recognition of the Supreme Lord, it's called asurak varnashram. And that's exactly what Duryodhana established when he got a chance to rule. Reject the Lord, reject Krishna, and we all rule very nicely according to varnashramic principles. So some people were fooled by that. Well, he's a good king, what's wrong? And that's why he had some followers in Balakur, etc. So many kings followed him also. Because he looked like a good king. He followed many principles, etc. Temporarily. But main defect was there. No worship of the Lord. So this is called Asurak Varnashram. So that is reflected in what we call secular governments in the modern world. They say, okay, we're not going to talk about God or anything, any principle of God, and we'll just rule according to some principles. Of course, they're not real Varnashramic principles, but they have some moral principles or whichever by which they establish their constitution and they rule the country. But it's basically Asuric Varnashram or Asuric politics or whatever they want to call it. But even if you have a Varnashram system with the different castes, and they all follow the rules and regulations very nicely, but there's no worship of God, it's called Asuric Varnashram, and it's also useless. It doesn't ultimately work. They won't have the, function in the proper way, unless there is some connection with the Supreme Lord, even if it is a little bit indirect. But it has to be there. So the kings are responsible for implementing this system. And we see that many of the Varnashramic kings were great devotees. Swayambhuva Manu was a great devotee. Priyavrata was a great devotee. Dhruva, he became the king. He was a great devotee. So there were many great kings. And of course, later on we have Ambarish, a great devotee. He's a great king, but a great devotee also. Others were not such great devotees, but they were still devotees. And we have very great devotees also. So the Manus and their descendants have to have knowledge of Dharma, but they also have to be devotees. And that makes them qualified to rule the kingdom. So Yudhisthira was very good. Of course, he's also a Nityasiddha devotee. And he's more qualified than anyone. But he also took up the role of being a Kshatriya and a king. And then he appointed his grandson, Parikshit, to take over. And he was equal in qualities, which means he was knowledgeable of Dharma and Varnashram, plus he was a great devotee of the Lord. So he was the qualified person to take over the leadership of the world at that time. So this was the just before Kali Yuga entered. This happened. So as we know, when Krishna disappears, he takes Dharma with him. So implementation of Dharma becomes more difficult. And the signs were already there. The ominous signs were there. And Yudhisthira saw these signs after Krishna disappeared. Something was wrong. So the inauspicious signs are indication that the world is not in a proper condition, which means that Dharma is not operating properly, because as we see here in the purport, Prabhupada explains, if they have a proper rulership, then you have plenty of everything, plenty of grains, plenty of fruits, plenty of milk, plenty of herbs, plenty of minerals, etc., and the people are all happy. But what you just saw was omens of great misfortune approaching. Therefore he decided, okay, Kali Yuga is approaching, so I'll leave now. And then he put his grandson on the throne. So Parikshit also ruled just before Kali Yuga started. But we see that later on it's described how Parikshit, he went out to inspect his kingdom, and he saw that Kali Yuga was trying to get in, but he prevented it. He was a strong enough king to prevent the influence of Kali Yuga. So he ruled in a proper way. And then, of course, he also disappeared. He got cursed by the Brahmana and bitten by the snake, etc. And then finally he also disappeared. So after him, then very quickly the line of kings dwindled and finally disappeared. And then we get Kali Yuga manifesting. Yeah. So that is all unfortunate. But sages ask, well, now that Krishna's gone, what is the good for? What do we do in Kali Yuga? So the answer to that is that Srimad Bhagavatam has arisen. So though Parikshit disappeared, Bhagavatam appeared through the agency of Sukadeva and Parikshit. So that's why all these stories are told here, in order that finally the Bhagavatam is recited. So Parikshit is born, Parikshit gets cursed, Parikshit decides to fast for 7 days, and then Sukadeva comes and he recites the Bhagavatam. So therefore we have the Bhagavatam, in spite of the fact that Krishna's gone, Yudhisthira's gone, Pandavas are gone, Parikshit's gone, all the Manu's descendants have disappeared, but Bhagavatam remains. So we have something left to inspire us. This, of course, is not a work on Varnashram system. It is not a work on Dharma. It's a work only on Bhakti.
We have elements of Varnashram described in 3rd canto and 11th canto, but it's not detailed. So the main principle is that even though there are no great kings and it's impossible to put them in power, the great hope is we worship Krishna and Kali Yuga through the process of bhakti and sankirtan, and we can still be successful. So that's the main message.
You spoke about the different islands.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I was just wondering if you could explain, because the measurements given in the Bhagavatam, mm-hmm. they're actually much bigger than our current scientific definition of how big the Earth is, even,
uh-huh.
Even just for how big Bharat is.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering, is that a literal measurement, or is it like a figurative thing, or is it... How do we understand those measurements in that?
If we look at the fifth canto, they give very exact measurements of everything, the Varshas, and then Jambudvipa, and then the ocean, the salt ocean, then the next Dvipa, its diameter, then the next ocean. And they're also like twice as big. They double. There's a factor of doubling each time. Huh? So are they exact figures? Because we get a figure going out this way, and a figure going upwards, and that's the size of our, but that's the size of our universe. Now, according to modern science, the universe is much, much bigger. It's, I don't know how big this universe is. It gives an exact figure, but anyway, the modern concept of the universe is 21 zeros, whatever that comes out to. That's the speculated diameter of our universe, which means everything, you know? So the sizes are a little different. How to correlate the things? And of course, we get the distances of the moon above the Bhumandala or the sthana of the Bhumandala, and it looks a little different from our modern conceptions. How to correlate that? Well, Prabhupada gave that task to us devotees to solve and make the planetarium to explain it all. So, I don't know, Antardeep was involved in that. You can ask him if they solved the problem or not. I don't know. anyway, they're supposed to demonstrate that somehow within the TOVP, but whether they can actually explain the difference in dimensions or whatever like that, we don't know. The other problem is, of course, that modern science, we believe it's all true, and in one sense, okay, it's from our perspective and our instruments in the modern world, it's, we can say as accurate as we can get. Just like the age is also, 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, we can measure time also. It's somewhat accurate according to our logic and our perception of evidence that we have, but it's never complete, and it's never perfect. And all the theories we have change over time, because material logic and material perception are imperfect. So Newton's physics was overturned after many. They were so excited when they developed the scientific age, and they rejected religion and everything as a restriction. And they were so excited they were coming to the highest truth of science. And then they discovered with Einstein, and then relativity theory, and then finally quantum physics, that it wasn't true. And all the principles they had founded of Newton were completely different. There was some new principle coming up called quantum physics. And they can't explain it. Why the difference? It looks like it's this, but it's something else. And this is not a mistake, because they keep testing it, and it is true. But they're opposite types of perceptions of the world, just in science itself. And for 100 years, they've been struggling to try to explain the difference, but they can't. So if we look at the world, we're looking at it now, when we look at Bhagavatam, and then we look at scientists, that's the normal Newtonian concept of the world we're looking at, and we're judging it by that. But maybe it's not like that, because already quantum physics overturned Newton's thing, his theories, etc. So, like that, we're judging him. We're judging Bhagavatam from our conception of the world according to Newtonian scientific perception at the moment. But it doesn't have to be like that. I have a presentation also to show that modern science, even modern scientists admit that all of our conceptions of the universe and our measurements, etc., are limited, because even according to scientific calculation, whatever we calculate is like 4% of what's supposed to be there according to the calculation, and they can't account for 96% of the universe is called black matter, which means they don't know what it is. They can account for everything else in terms of the mass of particles and neutrons and electrons and electromagnetic waves and all that. They can account for that, but that's only 4% of the all that they think must be out there, and the rest they don't know what it is. So they call it dark matter and dark energy, which means just question mark, we don't know. So that's, you know, so how we can explain everything when we don't know what most of it is. we know less than, you know, 4% of what's out there. So how we can say, well, this is wrong and that's, you know, science is right. We don't know.
You said that they can't cross the mountain ranges because they're so high.
Yeah.
And you have the Himalayas,
yeah,
which is considered the boundary between Bharat Varsha
and
the next Varsha.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm just wondering if, I've heard that our Himalayas that we can see is not actually the...
Probably not, yeah.
It's a kind of small kind of manifestation, but the real Himalayas is actually massive.
Yeah, something you can't get past, like an invisible wall.
But then Prabhupada said that India is Bharat Varsha sometimes.
And sometimes the whole world is Bharat Varsha. Sariputta gives an interesting explanation also, and sometimes the scriptures themselves speak on many levels. So one level is to speak on the earthly level, a very, very localized level. So we have Bharat Varsha here, we have Himalayas there, then we have the next Varsha. I think it's Kimpurusha Varsha above that. So that's like Tibet and other areas like that. And eventually you get to Mount Meru, which is the North Pole, something like that. So it's more of a, let's say, a geographical explanation. But then you could take it beyond that and get a thing like a whole solar system explanation, where the Jambudvipa is like the Earth, the different dvipas are like the diameters, and Sariputta traces that actually the actual scientific orbits of the planets are corresponding to those dvipa dimensions, like Saturn, and, you know, they have the orbit in comparison to the Earth or whatever, and they're quite, you know, they correspond like that. So, in other words, you can have various levels of a description. It can refer to a local description, something a little bigger, and maybe the whole universe, maybe the whole galaxy or whatever like that as well. Mm-hmm. So like double meanings or triple meanings or whatever of a description, which is puzzling to us, but it's not from the spiritual point of view, because spiritually, or even not even spiritually, let's say from a Devata's point of view, they see things much differently. So therefore they can describe things in all sorts of ways that it doesn't make sense to us, you know, because they're doing a higher viewpoint. Or even if we are on a higher viewpoint, you're in your subtle body, let's say, and you observe things through your subtle body and an out-of-body experience or something, you're not going to see the world like this. You're going to see it quite differently. Yeah. And you want to look at the Earth planet, you will see it quite differently from what, you know, science says it looks like or whatever.
Yeah. Hmm. In the Mahabharata, it describes how Bhima went up and got them down a mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And there it describes it, you know, because he was qualified, the Pandavas were qualified, and actually went up there a year up in the heavenly planets.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember attending a presentation from Anandabhuti Vishu in Mayapur.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about the different perceptions of the universe. He said all these perceptions are actually there.
Mm-hmm.
It was just about qualification of perceiving.
Yeah.
So it's like the more subtle, as it's described in the Bhagavatam, someone who's qualified can actually see that, but he's not qualified.
Well, like, you also read the, what is his name? Paramahamsa Yogananda. He went to the Himalayas, and then at a certain point he entered this other realm, and there were devatas there, stuff in the Himalayas. Of course, it's not the Himalayas that we're seeing, but there's another place there, and it was full of Gandharvas and devatas and other things, and then he got dropped back down again to this level. So, yeah, with your higher perception, even material perception, then you can see different things. So devatas see differently from us. And even us in our subtle body, if we're qualified, we can see certain things which we don't see now. So, yeah. But of course, how to correlate the two visions rationally, according to modern science, is very difficult to do. But that's work for science, because even the subtle body perception is material. So eventually, science will have to deal with that, different types of perception. But maybe that's where quantum physics comes in also. That maybe quantum physics is another higher observation of things than the gross Newtonian physics.
I thought that's what Paul Brother uses that term, conditioned soul. what are the conditions of him? And if you're conditioned, you see only this.
Yeah.
And you're not allowed.
It's limited.
I mean, when you're in a box, you're in a box. You cannot see what's outside the box.
Yeah.
And I always thought that Prabhupada uses that amazing word for conditioned soul. And conditioned, that's it. You're punished for that.
Did he get that from Pavlov's conditioning? Did that come from Pavlov's the frog conditioning, or what is it? The dog's conditioning? That's where we condition dogs. So our consciousness is completely conditioned, and each individual is conditioned. So each individual sees the world differently from each other individual also. And each animal, each species will see different. Humans will see differently from dogs. Our cats, our bats, our snakes, our cockroaches. We all have a different perception of what the world is. Ants will have a two-dimensional perception, perhaps like this. We have a three-dimensional perception at the moment. Devatas will have maybe four or five-dimensional aspect. Brahma may have eight. And Krishna has infinite dimensions perceivable. So, yeah, we're all conditioned. And only spiritual world, they're unconditioned. They're beyond all of these, and they see completely differently. But how to convey that multi-dimension or even spiritual dimension, if Krishna looks at the material world, sees it differently. But how you convey that to people in the material world? Whatever you say is going to look strange. It'll look different. And it's not going to be like what we see. So there's going to be some contradiction there. And of course, when we read the descriptions, we're also reading it from our conditioned mind. So then we say, okay, we should draw a picture like this and this and make it a two-dimensional diagram of it. And it may not be like that at all. So what they're describing is something maybe in five dimensions or six dimensions, but we're trying to put it in two or three dimensions. Mm-hmm. So then it doesn't make any sense.
An interesting example of what the computer was saying is that story where Krishna calls the monk to come to his palace, and then he goes there and he sees all the other...
All the Brahmas,
But they don't see each other, only he sees them all.
Yeah.
So you can see how the conditioned soul just like sees his reality, but not everything.
You mentioned how impersonalism without worship of Krishna is useless.
Yeah.
And I was reading last night in the Bhagavad Gita how Krishna tells Arjuna that actually even those who do not worship him in his personal form, but who worship the Brahman, they at last they come to him. So, and sometimes devotees say in classes that only bhakti effect or reaction is permanent. It will never be destroyed.
But
the effects of jnana or personality, they are destroyed. But in many places, in Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, it explains how the two characters, Paramahamsa and Krishna, here in 12th chapter, verse 4, he says that even impersonalists who do not worship him, they at last go to him.
So that's mentioned in the 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna asks the question, which is better, impersonal Brahman or worship personal form? And then Krishna says, personal form. But he says, if you go to the impersonal, then it's a step towards, finally you can see the Lord. So what that means is that originally, karma and jnana and yoga and bhakti are all presented, but they are meant to be steps towards bhakti. So we do karma yoga to purify ourselves and come to sattva-gun. When we're qualified with sattva-gun, we're qualified for jnana and yoga. And through that, we can get advancement till we realize atma. I am not the body, I am the soul. Then you should progress to understanding Bhagavan. So that's the why you have these gradual steps like that. Because if we don't understand we're spirit except matter, it's very difficult to understand God. So we have to understand the spirit is something there. So the first thing, okay, I'm a spirit soul, that's a good realization. However, though that's the gradual thing, and therefore in that sense impersonalism or Atma-gyan, knowledge of Atma and soul leads to Bhagavan. When we get too absorbed in that liberation aspect, and we reject God completely, then we more or less get blocked. And we may think we're liberated, but then as Bhagavatam says, we fall down because we offend the Lord. So there has to be a little bit of respect. May not do full bhakti, but at least they recognize Lord, and that recognition of the Lord is such that the Lord is merciful to them, and he gives them that liberation where they don't even see the Lord ultimately. They just merge in Brahman.
And sometimes also devotees say how bhaktas are the highest.
Yeah.
But there are also prakriti bhaktas who are very materially.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
Who is superior?
A renounced person.
Paramahansa was really sincere about getting free from material conditioning, or Prakriti Bhakta, who is interested in material.
Yeah. Well, there are several types of devotees. One is a completely false devotee. He's a pretender, so that's useless. He's a complete materialist, but he's disguising himself as a devotee, but he doesn't actually even understand anything about spiritual life. So that's completely rejected. He's lower even than an impersonalist or a Paramahamsa. Then we have those devotees who we call the Kanishtas, or Prakriti devotees. They recognize the Lord in the temple, but they don't respect the devotees. So they have some appreciation for God, but it's not very well defined. So that is actually a step towards Madhyama devotee, who's the real devotee. And if you get to that position, either from Kanishta to Madhyama, then actually you're superior to everybody else, even to the liberated souls in Brahman, because you're on the path to Bhagavan instead. So that you're limited if you get on the path of Jnana and you get liberation, because then you never get a chance to realize the Supreme Lord. Whereas if you begin the process of bhakti, even though you may still be affected by the gunas or whatever, and the other person may be beyond the gunas, it's a liberated state, still you're on a path to go higher than that. So that's considered superior, to be a devotee of that sort, who's on the path towards realizing Bhagavan. Okay. Hare Krishna.